Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, I want to mainly talk about verse 5, but I want to give you a little bit of the context here and give you a sort of phrase-by-phrase, quickie exposition of what he's saying right here. Therefore, being justified by faith. That therefore refers back to the whole argument that he has brought about justification being entirely by the grace of God. He started out talking about the gospel of Christ. He continued talking about the nature of man. He talked about the hypocrisy of those people who were telling people they ought not to do this, yet they would go ahead and do it themselves. He talked about what man was like by nature, how wicked that he was, and how that this wickedness showed itself. And then he talked about the law and how that it was incapable of being the means of justifying any guilty sinner. It wasn't given for that, but it was given so the whole world would become guilty before God. That every mouth would be stopped and the entire world would become guilty before God. Then he had us to know that we were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he had us to know that we must conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then he showed us how that for us to say that we were justified by grace and then partly by our works, we were making God out to be a debtor. And all the scriptures teach that it's just by imputation that we are saved, by the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are justified. In the last verse then of chapter 4, he says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, talking about Christ, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the therefore refers to the argument that justification is altogether by grace. Now, he says, being justified. Being justified. Already being justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you well know, we are justified in the sight of God. It's by the life and by the death and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are justified. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about being justified by faith. Faith is the way that we lay hold on justification. It's not the grounds of justification and never to be thought that. I'm afraid by listening to a lot of preachers, even in conservative camps, they think that faith is some kind of mystical thing that makes us to be acceptable in the sight of God or is some way the grounds of our justification. The grounds of our justification are Jesus Christ. He is the ground of our justification. We're justified by Christ. We lay hold on our justification and we enjoy our justification and we experience the feeling of justification and the knowledge of justification by our faith that Christ has lived as our substitute and Christ has died as our substitute and that he was accepted by God and proven to be accepted by God by the resurrection. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy our peace with God. We have peace because of Christ. The Scriptures say he is our peace. The Scriptures say that he has reconciled us unto God. The Scriptures tell us that we were reconciled by his death. The Scriptures teach us that he is the propitiation for our sins. Brethren, peace has been made by Jesus Christ.
Peace came by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That enmity that God had towards man was slain by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was done away with. When we were enemies, we were reconciled unto the God by the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I stress that point because a lot of people talk about us making our peace with God. We do not make our peace with God. Christ made our peace with God. He is our peace. Now, we enter into that peace and we enjoy that peace when the Spirit of God graciously grants unto us faith to believe that Jesus was who He said He was and did exactly what God said that He did. God gives us faith to believe that God's justice was satisfied by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, then we have peace with God. We experience that peace that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, I want you to know there's not any way for us to have peace with God except by Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do all the repenting you wanted to. Apart from Jesus Christ, you could do all the believing you wanted to. Apart from Jesus Christ, you could do all the loving and all the serving and all of everything else that you might imagine that you want to do, and there wouldn't be any peace with God. The only way that there can be peace with God is for the score to be settled, and that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that there could be peace with God was for that enmity to be slain, and it was done by what Jesus Christ has done. There's no other grounds of peace. There's no other terms of peace. He said, you must trust in My Son. You must come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe on Christ, if you do not receive Him as He is and trust in Him as the Savior, there's not any other terms for peace. It's come to Me by Christ or else, is what God says. There's no other way to have peace from the accusing finger of the law except by Christ. All of our doings will avail nothing because we are under a broken covenant already. Our first representative has already ruined it for us. We might keep the law from our youth up, still the law accuses us. Still it points its finger at us. Still it condemns us. Still it says we are guilty. Or we might think that that covenant didn't have anything to do with us and we're standing in our own right and in our own stead. We have been guilty of transgressing the law all the days of our life. We might think, well now, I'm going to start doing better and I'm going to start being obedient and surely that'll count for something in the sight of God. The law's already been broken. The law already points its finger at us. The law already condemns us. And all of our doings from now on can never erase the fact that we've already been guilty of breaking the law of God. Now you know and I know that even no matter how we resolve in our heart, we're not going to be able to keep the law of God from now on. But if we could, brethren, we still couldn't get rid of those sins that we've already committed before we came to our senses, as they say. The only way to be relieved, and the only way to have peace from the accusing finger of the law is for Jesus Christ to be who He said He was and for Jesus Christ to do what He said that He did. Now you see, sin breeds the quarrel between God and man, and God cannot in honor be at peace with man until man is justified. Until someone has taken his place, until his sins have been dealt with. God is a just God. God does not just wink and blink at our sins. God does not just sweep the sins of His people under the rug. God does not just forget about them and say, oh, well, we'll let it go this time. God does not deal like that. God is just, God is holy, and God's holy and just nature demands that His law be satisfied. The Scriptures cannot be broken. The law cannot be broken. That means it cannot be broken without people suffering the consequences. Without God avenging His law, His broken law. The only way that the quarrel can be settled is for Jesus Christ to bear our sins and to make perfect satisfaction. Now I want you to note that this passage teaches that peace and justification are through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, both of these things, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I say the ground of justification, the ground of peace is Jesus Christ. The way we enter into and enjoy these things is by our believing what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our believing doesn't make it happen like so many people say that it does.
People talk about Christ's death as something that happened, kind of like money being put into a deposit and then we can draw out from it whenever we take a notion to do that. They talk about the death of Christ like this. They say that here we are living in this 20th century, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes our sins back 2,000 years and puts them upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and deals with them there. No, that is not right. 2,000 years ago, approximately, almost 2,000 years ago, God did deal with my sins before I ever came into existence. Before I ever knew anything, before I ever saw the light of day, God laid my sins on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and dealt with them there, and brethren, justification was effected then and there. And we lay hold on it then when we believe. It doesn't make it happen when we believe. You see, faith and I don't use that in a scriptural term, but what's being preached at faith as faith today has been exalted to a work, and really it's been exalted to the position of a Savior for people who really understand what's being preached. And it's never supposed to have occupied that position whatsoever. We're not to understand it like that. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's by Him. When He says by whom, it's by Him that we have access, and it's by Him that we stand. Brethren, it's by Jesus Christ that we have access by faith into this grace. It's a gracious gift given unto us by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Brethren, it's a gracious gift of the Spirit of the Lord because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we believe and we have access into this grace. And it's a special blessing of the blessed Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ that we stand in this grace. And brethren, it's by Him that we have access, and it's by Him that we stand in all graces that God gives unto us. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We enter in and we stand by faith through the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no access in ourselves. And we cannot stand in ourselves. And this doctrine gives all glory to the all-glorious One. This doctrine gives all glory to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, brethren, it's by Him, and it's through faith, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we've got great cause of rejoicing. God's given us salvation. God has taken us from a state of condemnation by our own rights, as far as we in our own standing are concerned, and put us into a state of not only one who is pardoned, or not only one who has been acquitted, but one who has been justified of all charges brought against Him. In other words, God looks at us not only as having been forgiven, but not only as having been released from that guilt that we had, but God looks at us as if we had righteousness that merited something in His sight. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have this. Justification is a fuller term than either pardon or the idea of acquittal or the idea of forgiveness. It includes all those things, but it's a much fuller term. And it all comes to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all a great grounds for our rejoicing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in the hope of beholding the glory of God. We can rejoice in the hope that God glories in, the hope that He set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in the hope of being glorified together with Him. All of these things are included in that statement right there. But I'm going to go on so that I can get to the thing that I'm wanting to talk about most of all. He says then, and not only so, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only do we rejoice in our salvation, not only do we rejoice in our justification, not only do we rejoice in our peace, not only do we rejoice in our adoption, but he said, not only so, we also glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. We not only glory in these things, but we glory in tribulations also. And brethren, tribulations in themselves are not the things that we could naturally glory in. Tribulations in themselves, naturally, we would murmur and complain about. We would consider them as being afflictions that were almost too great for us to bear. Things that we didn't deserve. Things that we had a right to complain about. But I want you to know that we can rejoice in tribulation because of what we know. Listen to what he says. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also knowing something. Now this right here shows me how important it is for us to have a good understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching us about God and about ways that God deals with His people. We can rejoice in tribulation, not because of tribulations themselves, not because we're naturally inclined to be stupid and rejoice in something that hurts us, but we can rejoice in tribulation because we know something. This shows us that it's vitally important for us to know how that God works, why God does certain things that He's been pleased to reveal His reasons for. It shows us how important it is for us to study the Scripture and to see the true nature of God. He says, not only do we glory in these glorious things, but we glory in tribulation also knowing these things. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Knowing that patience experience and experience hope, and that hope maketh not ashamed. Brethren, we can rejoice in tribulation because we know that God is not out to destroy us. Now, natural men, unregenerate men, they can't glory when bad things happen unto them that we call them bad. You know, tribulations when they come upon them. They can't rejoice in them. They get mad at God. And they gripe about the things that happen to them. And they blaspheme the name of God because they think God's out to get them. They don't know anything at all about the dealings of God. Well, now, the people of God know something. They know that God's not out to do them in. If God was out to do them in, He wouldn't have done all the good for them that He's done already. He's not out to destroy them, but God's doing something for them. We can rejoice in tribulation because we can see it as being, instead of punishment or God getting even with us, we can see it be the chastening hand of the Lord, and we can realize that those that the Lord loves, He chastens. And every son that He receiveth. And if we're without chastisement, then are we bastards and not sons? Now, brethren, when we see that God loves us enough to discipline us, God loves us enough to chasten us, God loves us enough to deal with us in the way of tribulation, it's a sign of God's love for us, then we can glory in tribulations also. Not only glory in the good things that our Father gives unto us, but we can glory in the chastening rod of our Father. Our children, if they understand right, they glory in the good things that we give to them, the good home, the food that we give to them, the clothes we put on their back. They rejoice in the toys that we give to them to bring pleasure to them. But brethren, if they understood it right, and when they get old enough to understand it right, they will rejoice in the fact that Mama and Daddy loved them enough to bring them up in the way that was right, and when they got out of the way, to whip them back into the way, to discipline them, and to build some character in them. They'll be able to rejoice in those things also. We ought to view God's dealings with us in that light. And when we do view God's dealings with us in that light, then we can rejoice in tribulation also. We can rejoice in tribulation because we know that if we're given grace to endure them, that it's a good sign that we are His. Because people of the world don't have grace to endure them, and they gripe, and they bellyache, and they complain continually, and they curse, and they blaspheme. We can rejoice in tribulations also because we know that God will show Himself on our behalf in trying times. I want to read you a verse of Scripture or two over here in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12. Paul says, after he talked about the wonderful revelation that the Lord had given unto him, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul said, Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God's people, when they know what God's doing with them, can rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that when they are under these distresses and under these persecutions and in these weaknesses and experiences these infirmities, that God will appear on their behalf and God will say unto them, My grace is sufficient for thee. It's not my will to take this trial off of you right now. It's not my will to take you out of the fire right now. But I will go with you, and the flame shall not come upon you. And when you pass through the waters, they'll not overflow you, because I will be with you. Now, brethren, when we know this about the way that God works, we can glory in tribulations, and we can take pleasure in infirmities, and we can rejoice in the trials that God brings upon His people. That's why it's important for us to study these things. That's why it's important for us to talk time and again about the providence of God. That's why it's important for us to keep before men's minds, before our eyes, the way that God deals with His people. That's why it's important for us to be honest and not ever tell the congregation of God that God has promised that our life is going to be without any problems. If you'll take Jesus Christ, it'll be a bed of roses and everything will be smooth all the days of your life. You'll be nothing but happy. I tell you, that brings more confusion and more heartache to God's true people than anything I know of. You have lying, stinking, lying people standing in pulpits that don't know one thing about God and the way that He deals with His people, telling people all these lies, making up all these experiences that they say that they have, and shaming people for not always running around looking happy and all of that kind of business. It's a pitiful, rotten shame, because, brother, God's called His people into a lot of suffering. It's through much tribulation that we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. Mark that down. Much tribulation. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now that's the way that it ought to be taught. That's the thing that we ought to know. Well, we know something else here. We know that tribulation worketh patience. Now, like I said a minute ago, not naturally. Tribulation worketh discontent naturally. But he says that tribulation worketh patience. By the grace of God, tribulation worketh patience. As God sanctifies trials to our life, these tribulations work patience. Now, what is patience? Well, Mr. Haldane said that patience can be interpreted as endurance. The American Revised Version says that tribulation equals steadfastness. He says that, patience equals steadfastness. Tribulation brings it about. Tribulation brings about patience. Tribulation brings about endurance. Tribulation brings about steadfastness. Tribulation brings about steadfast endurance in something, in the hope of the glory of God. That's what it brings about, steadfast endurance in. We're able to take these trials because we hope in the glory of God. We're able to take these trials because we believe that they are the discipline of our Heavenly Father, conforming us more to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that it's the working of the divine apothecary, working all these poisons together to make a medicine for us that will be good for us. We believe that our God is working all things together for our good. So we can stand up, we can bear the burden, we can say with Job, after we have been tried heavily, though he slay me, yet will I fall down and worship him. I'll hold on to my integrity, I'll hold on to my hope, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that he'll show me his face in glory. Brethren, we can be confident because we know that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we've got to keep this before our minds continually, because our happiness depends upon it. If we don't keep these thoughts before our minds continually, then we'll become discontent. We'll become extremely depressed, as we do sometimes, by forgetting the ways of the Lord. Our happiness depends upon us knowing these things and keeping these things before our minds. Because if we fail to realize how God deals with us, it'll cause us to misinterpret God's dealings with us. And it'll cause us to misbehave ourselves under the discipline of God. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Because this trial of your faith is going to bring good to your soul. Well, he says that patience brings about experience. One interpretation of it is steadfastness brings about approvedness. Patience brings about experience. Paul Dane says that experience equals proof. That word could be translated proof. It might be hard for us to understand, but I think that we can understand it when we think about this. Our patient endurance and our continuation of rejoicing and hope, even in the face of tribulation, gives us proof of something. Now let me read that to you again. Our patient endurance, our continuation of rejoicing in hope, even in the face of tribulation, gives us proof of something. And what does it give us proof of? It gives us proof of the genuineness of our faith. As opposed to stony ground hearers. At first, the stony ground hearers received the word with joy. At first, the true people of God received the word with joy. After a while, by and by, when these trials and persecutions came, the stony ground hearers were offended for the word's sake. When the sun came out, it scorched them and they withered away because there was no root in them. The true believers, the seed that fell in the good ground, sprang forth and it brought forth fruit unto eternal life. Well, what I'm saying is this. When trials and persecutions come upon those who are not genuine believers, they fall by the wayside. They don't make it. Because they just can't suck it up and keep on. When trials come upon the Lord's people, they cling fast to the Lord. God gives them grace, they endure it. If we're given grace to suffer patiently, brethren, we can look upon that as an evident token that we do belong to the Lord, that our faith is genuine, that it's not some temporary thing, but brother, it's the faith that God gives unto His people. It's a divine gift from the Spirit of the Lord. Also, it gives proof of God's faithfulness. God's been true when He said that My grace is sufficient for thee. God's been true whenever He said, "I'm not willing to take the thorn out of your flesh, but I'm going to be there to help you along. I'm going to be there to uphold you, and I'm going to be there to comfort you, and I'm going to be there to enable you to endure. When you pass through the waters, I'm going to be with you. When you go to the fire, no flame's going to come upon you." Brethren, whenever we've been given grace to patiently endure, then we've got proof of the faithfulness of God in what He said concerning the trials that we're going to have to go through. Well, He says that experience brings about hope. Let me remind you, it doesn't bring about the ground of hope. Don't ever let the ground of hope be shifted from Jesus Christ to your own experience. Don't ever let the ground of your hope be shifted from the Lord Jesus Christ to your own steadfastness. Now, we've got to be careful or we'll be entangled again in that yoke of bondage. By nature, brethren, we're pharisaical. By nature, we're legalistic. By nature, we want to depend on ourselves, and we'll be removed from Him that called us into that glorious gospel if we're not careful. He's not saying that our experience is the ground of our hope. Jesus Christ is the ground of our hope. Our experience or our approvedness or our proof that we have here is an evidence that we have an interest in that ground of hope. That we have a genuine interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think of it like this. Experience is a prop for our hope. He has delivered us. We know that. He does deliver us. We're experiencing that. And brethren, why should we not believe that He shall yet deliver us? Experience brings about that hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now, I think it's a correct interpretation to say that this hope will not disappoint us. We'll not be confused. Now, they'll all be confounded who have trusted in idols. All those that worship something other than the Lord Jesus Christ will be disappointed in the end. Those who have made a covenant with death and hell, well, those who have made a refuge of lies their refuge, they'll be disappointed in the end. They'll be confounded, every one of them, the Scriptures say. But we'll not be disappointed who have put our hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. But I think that it's true, or a better interpretation to say, that hope maketh not ashamed now. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice right now in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing, right now we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now, he's talking about in the present tense. He's talking about in the right now. Our hope makes us not ashamed. We're not ashamed right now. Now, people are more apt to be ashamed of their hope whenever their hope is dim, whenever they don't have very much approvedness, when they have grown cold and gotten away from the Lord as far as their walking in the light is concerned. But when a person knows these things, and when a person is depending on these things, and when a person is rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, this experience brings about this hope. This hope maketh not ashamed right now. Brethren, we're not ashamed of the trials that we go through. Now, the world would like for us to be ashamed. They say, look at you, you claim to be God's people, and look, your house is burned down. Look here, all these things have happened into your family and have split up your family. Look here, your daughter has shamed you. These things have come to pass. It's terrible. And you say that God loves you. Well, that's enough to make somebody ashamed of what they're professing. Unless they know how God's dealing with them, how God deals with His people. This hope maketh not ashamed. Maketh not ashamed in the face of the mockings. Maketh not ashamed in the face of the false accusations that men bring against them when they're enduring these different trials and tribulations. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now, this is the main subject that I want to talk about. There's not anything at all about our hope that should make us ashamed. There's not anything about the Christian's genuine hope that could make them ashamed. We're not ashamed of the object of our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our future. We're not ashamed that it is a future prospect. People make fun of that. They talk about having your pie in the sky by and by. Oh, you're going to be really fixed up big after you've suffered all your life and you wind up and find out that heaven is not a reality. These guys, look at the fools. Going up there to that church, worshiping the Lord, trying to serve the Lord. They are forsaking their own fortunes by being so precise in their lives that they can't take those jobs and they can't deal like the rest of the world deals and they can't be advanced as far as financial things are concerned as much as everybody else because they won't deal underhandedly. Oh, they're going to really see it whenever it's all over and then they don't have anything. What's it going to be? Brethren, the object of our hope is not anything to be ashamed of. The fact that it's a future prospect is not anything to be ashamed of. Anybody that takes too much delight in the things of this world, we could look at them and go, well, he doesn't know what's going on. You take a lot of delight in one of your old cows, you can lay down and die. Take a lot of delight in your car, you can have a wreck and wipe it out just like that. Take a lot of delight in your house, the fire from heaven can fall and burn it up in a minute. Take a lot of delight in your family, they can all forsake you. Take a lot of delight in your friends, they can turn out to be traitors. Take a lot of delight in your country, and the whole country can fall down around you. Take a lot of delight in anything in this world. Brethren, deceitful riches is what the Scriptures call them. Don't put your trust in those kind of things. They make for themselves wings and they fly away. People that lean upon a broken reed will be pierced through. People who trust in these things, and brethren, even if they're allowed to enjoy them all the days of their life, you can look at them and say,
You're going to live how long? What do you think? You think you'll live 70, 80, 100 years? You're going to enjoy all these riches and have a big time all this time? You're going to delight in women, but you're going to be an old man after a while. Women not going to be any good to you. You're going to delight in these different sports that you delight in, but you're going to be an old man after a while, and you're not going to be able to do that. You're going to delight in all these things that you have, but you're going to die one of these days. And who shall all these things be in that day? You spent you 70, 80, 90, 100, 500 years delighting in these trinkets. And then you wind up spending an eternity in hell after you've enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. And you wait out like that, they don't have any reason to laugh at me. They can't laugh at me and make it stick because they've played the fool. We're not ashamed of the nature of our hope. It's a holy hope. It's not an unholy hope. People who trust in the things of this world, theirs is an unholy hope. People who have made a refuge of lies their hope, that's an unholy hope. People who have an idea about eternity it being a way that they are a time that they'll be able to give over to all of their lust and fully satisfy all their lust, as some of the wicked heathen religions teach, they've got something to be ashamed of. And I don't have anything to be ashamed of. My hope is that I'm going to be worshiping and serving the holy Lord God throughout all eternity. I'm going to be praising the name of the one who is worthy of all praise. I'm going to be worshiping the great King. I'm going to be beholding the glory of the Lord. I don't have anything to be ashamed of. My hope is a holy hope. Ours is a glorious hope. We certainly don't have anything to be ashamed of. Now, if we were Romanists, we'd have something to be ashamed of. I'd be ashamed to tell people that my hope was that I was going to be sent to some dreadful place where I was going to be beaten and burned and hurt for 100 years or 1,000 years, according to however long it takes to purge out all the wickedness out of me before I was brought into heaven. If I was an annihilationist, I'd have to be ashamed of my hope to say that I believe I'm going to live my life like a dog, and when I die, I'll be like old Rover. I'll be dead all over, and that'll be it. I'll be wiped out. Man, if I had that hope, you talking about depression. You talking about despondency. You talking about a man that wouldn't be fit to live. I wouldn't be fit to live. I think about this life oftentimes. I think about the meaninglessness of most people's lives and the aimlessness of most people's lives and the hope that they have, that they're going to live for their few years and then they're going to die and that's going to be it. Well, some of them would think that that would be good. And it would be in comparison to what they're going to experience because of their wickedness. Brethren, that's not anything for a person to put his hope in. Say that I'm not any better than a monkey or any better than a horse or any different than a dog when he dies. They don't need to try to make me ashamed of my hope. I'm not going to be ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed of the ground of our hope. The ground of our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. The ground of our hope is the promise of God. The ground of our hope is the life and the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, our hope is not built upon works. Our hope is not built upon our own righteousness, which indeed would be a reason for a person to blush. Now, these wicked men that say that they hope that they're going to go to heaven because they have kept the law of God, they've got something to blush about. They've got something to be ashamed of. Brother, I'd be ashamed to stand right down in a crowd of people and to look out around those guys that I work with and to look them in the eye and say, look, I'm hoping I'm going to heaven. I've got a hope that I'm going to go to heaven. I know you're going to hell, but my hope that I'm going to heaven is that I've sinned a little less than you've sinned. I've done a little more good than you've done. And I've gone to church a few times and I've offered a few prayers. I've thought about this, brethren. I've thought about people who get this idea that they are sanctified and that they are so high and holy and so far above everybody else. And I look at them and I think, well, what are they doing? Here's this old boy over here, honest man, pretty good old boy, not really a troublemaker or a drunkard or anything. By everybody's general consent, he'd have to be recognized as a pretty good old boy. Got another guy over here. He goes to church. He gives a little of his money. He gives a little of his time. He does a little less underhanded dealings than this other guy. And he does a little bit more for other people, maybe I say, than this other guy does. And then this guy is looking at this guy and he's saying,
I'm going to heaven because of who I am and what I've done, and you're going to hell. Now, brethren, you can just graduate that right on up. You can start at the lowest level, find a guy a little bit higher, or you can come right up to the very highest, the holiest of all of the Lord's people that are alive this day. And in themselves, I'm talking about, in themselves, they're a little bit better. What are we going to do? Are we going to say, hey, God's not going to send me to hell because I've only told 999,999 lies in my life. God's going to send you to hell because you've told a million. That's what they're doing. And brother, that would be very much cause for us to be ashamed. But it's not any cause for us to be ashamed, because our claim is that the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ and that we're saved by grace. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I don't have to be ashamed of the hope. I don't have to be ashamed because it's the promise of God. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. It's the promise of God. I don't have to be ashamed about that. I don't have to be ashamed for lack of proof. We've got proof that it's true. God raised Him from the dead. We say that Jesus Christ represented the people. We say that He lived a life for them. We say that He was obedient to God's law on their behalf. And we say that God put our sins upon Him and that He paid the whole penalty for our sins. What proof do we have that He's done that? And what proof do we have that it was acceptable unto God? What proof do we have that God's law was satisfied? God raised Him from the dead. Brethren, God says that the wages of sin is death. Now, if Jesus Christ had not paid all of the debt of our sins, His death would have been permanent. He would not have come forth. But because Christ came forth, He came forth as the first fruits from the dead. It's proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. It's not something for us to get all ginned up and hopped up about just because He came out of a hole out of the ground. The thing for us to be excited about and rejoicing about is the fact that it was impossible for Him to be holden of death because justice didn't have any more claim on Him. And the thing for us to be excited about that, as far as our own personal part is concerned, is that He represented us. Brethren, if those people that He represented were not thoroughly, if their debt had not been completely paid for, if they were not thoroughly acquitted of all charges against them, their representative would still be in the hole in the ground. So we don't have to be ashamed of our hope. We don't have to be ashamed of our personal claim either. Rather, we don't boast of works. We don't boast to keep ourselves saved. We don't even claim to have taken the first step towards Him. Now, brethren, these people are hard to get off without having to claim some of the credit themselves who say that we took the first step. And these people can't get off who say, God saved us, but we keep ourselves saved. But brethren, we don't have to be any ashamed of anything about our hope because we're not boasting in anything about ourselves. I didn't take that first step. God opened my heart. The Spirit of the Lord came to me. Brethren, He was found of us who sought Him not. He came to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. I can't lay any claim to that. I love Him, yes. I love Him because He first loved me. I have faith in Him, yes, because He's given me faith. I follow Him, yes, because He's causing me to persevere. So we don't have anything to be ashamed of about what we're claiming. Our hope's not based on our feeling. Our hope's not based on visions, like some people's hopes are based upon. But our hope is based on Him. Like I said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. We followed the Word of the Lord. Now, some people say, well, we can't see how that you could be so foolish as to think that. And brethren, I'm not going to be ashamed of what I believe because other people are blind to it. If we worked on the same principle, if a person was blind physically and says, I don't see how you can believe that these walls are
in this building, that there are windows in here and that there's light in here. I don't see how that you can believe that this world is beautiful. I can't see how that you can believe that. I'm not going to be ashamed because of what he can't see. Well, it's the same thing about spiritual things. They can't see these things because they're natural men. And their minds are blinded. And they have not the power to see these things. But I'm not going to be ashamed of them. It's because he can't see them. We're not ashamed of the certainty of our hope either. We're not ashamed that our hope is a certain hope that most assuredly shall be realized. Because it's based upon him who is truth. Who is truth itself. Not only speaks truth, but it's based upon the word of him who is truth. I don't have to be ashamed to say that heaven is a reality because God has said that it's a reality. I don't have
In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, the first three verses, we read these words. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now I want us to turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, and read verses 6 and 7 again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He shall be called the Lord. Now the other night we made this point. The Lord's people will call Jesus Christ the Mighty God. The Lord's people, speaking by the Holy Ghost, will call Jesus Christ the Lord. They will magnify the name of Jesus Christ. They will acknowledge Him as being the Mighty God. It'll be the universal acclamation of God's people. Now, listen to what he said again over here in 1 Corinthians 12. I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Rather, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ an impostor. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ a liar. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ an inferior God. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ anything less than Lord, anything less than the mighty God. Now, the other night I made a bold statement. I said that it is the universal acclamation of God's people, those that have been renewed by the Spirit of God, those that have been enlightened in their minds by God's Holy Spirit. It's their acclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord above all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the mighty God. Brethren, I meant that, and it's backed up by the Scripture. God's people call Jesus Christ the mighty God. God's people might not agree upon everything. They might not be in perfect agreement or have a clear understanding exactly about the Lord's Supper, whether it is open or whether it is close or whether it is closed. They might not have perfect understanding about baptism. They might not have perfect understanding about church government or any of these such things like this. Important, yes, but not as important as this. But this is one thing that we do know that the people of God shall know. They know the name of the Lord. And the people that know the name of the Lord will put their trust in Him. The people of God know Jesus Christ as the mighty God. Jesus Christ says it's absolutely essential to salvation that you believe that I am God. He told those Jews that were professing to believe, and He told those that were rejecting Him, He said, except you believe that I am He, you shall perish in your sins. You shall die in your sins, except you believe that I am. I am that I am. Except you believe that I am the I Am God that sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel. Except you believe that I am the eternal God. Except you believe that I am Almighty God that created the world and run the affairs of all of the worlds, you'll perish in your sins. No man speaking by the Spirit of the Lord calleth Jesus anything less than the mighty God. And no man can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Now, we said that the ones that would call Jesus Christ the mighty God were the Lord's people, as they've been regenerated and taught by the Spirit of God. Now, the other night, I'm going to review briefly, but I mean I'm going to review just very briefly. I talked about how that we call Jesus Christ the mighty God. I said that we call Him the mighty God in a practical way by ascribing unto Him the attributes of God. When we talk about Him in that eternal covenant relation with the Father, stepping in on our behalf, taking us as His responsibility, we're acknowledging Him as the mighty God. I said whenever we ascribe unto Him the attribute of omnipresence, saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is with all of His people at all times, throughout all ages, we're calling Him the mighty God because these attributes belong alone unto God. Whenever we say that the Lord Jesus Christ knows our hearts and knows all things, we're ascribing unto Him an attribute, the attribute of omniscience, and that belongs alone unto God, and we're calling Him the mighty God. Whenever we say that Jesus Christ is the same today as He was 2,000 years ago, or as He was from eternity, or that He always shall be the same and always shall act in the same way, true to His character, then brethren, we are ascribing unto Him the attribute of immutability, and that belongs alone unto God. So we're calling Him the mighty God. And so on we went talking about different of the attributes of God. I said that we call Him the mighty God in a practical way by attributing unto Him the works of God. When we recognize the hand of the Lord in creation, when we see that the second person of the Godhead was actively involved in the creation of these worlds, that all things were made by Him and without Him was not anything made that was made, when we talk about Him in that light, we're calling Him the mighty God. Brethren, whenever we say that He upholds all things by the word of His power, that He's working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, whenever we say that there can't be anything that can happen in the history of man except it be by the ordering of our God and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ,
We're calling Him the Mighty God. And brethren, when we fall on our face before Him and beg Him for mercy and ask Him to save our souls and be our Savior, and we acknowledge Him as the only Savior, we're calling Him the Mighty God, because God said that He was the Savior and there was none else. He was God and there was no other God with Him. We call Him the Mighty God by calling on Him to do things that only God can do. We call Him the Mighty God by having an assurance of His ability to do those things and His success in doing the things that He attempts to do. We do not believe in a God that is a failure. When we call upon Him and He's promised to do something, we know that our God can do, and we know that our God will do everything that He undertakes to do. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. We're comforted with these thoughts. We trust in this. We have the assurance that Jesus Christ does all that He intends to do and all that He wants to do. We call Him the Mighty God by giving Him the worship that's due alone unto God. We pray unto Jesus Christ. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. We address our prayers unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We give Him worship that's due alone unto God whenever we praise the name of Christ. Our songs are about the Lord Jesus. We talk about the majesty of Christ. We talk about the greatness of His name. We talk about the excellency of His person. We talk about the beauty of His holiness. We praise Him as God. We worship God in spirit and in truth when we do, because He indeed is the Mighty God. We give Him the worship that's due alone unto God when we render obedience unto Him. We recognize His authority, that His Word is not the word of a mere mortal. His Word is the Word of God. Well, now, the other night, I talked about another point, how that we know that He is the Mighty God, and I said that He had proven Himself to be the Mighty God. We talked about several things as subpoints under that main point. I'm not going to take the time to go into that right now. I made another statement, and I want to restate that tonight, that we didn't go into the other night. The other night I said that there are many, even of those who profess to be Christians, that do not call Jesus Christ the Mighty God. There are many, even of those who profess to be Christians, who do not call Jesus the Mighty God. Now, Paul was warning about that. He was telling about the Spirit of the Lord, telling about how that the Spirit of God teaches His people, and telling about what the Spirit of God teaches His people to believe. And he said one thing is a clear distinguishing mark of a person that's been taught by the Spirit of God. He has a high and a holy view and a great reverence and respect and a great adoration for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Ghost. He's saying some people in religion are talking about a man named Jesus, but they're not calling Him the Mighty God. They're denying the Godhood of God belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying that He is not God. They're not speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. They've not been taught by God. The people who have been taught by God acknowledge Him as being the Mighty God. Well, those who deny Jesus Christ being the Mighty God, I want to speak. How do they deny Him this name? Well, they might not do it formally. Brethren, it's not any secret to you that there are some people who claim to have a Christian religion that, as a matter of formal statement of their faith, deny Jesus Christ being the Mighty God. The Campbellites, for one, they deny Him being the Mighty God because they deny these attributes that we've said already belong alone unto God. They deny God being the Mighty God. They deny Jesus Christ being the Mighty God. They deny Him because they deny Him having these attributes. They say that He cannot do what He wants to do, only what we will let Him. They say He does not know all things. They say that He does not have all power. They say, as a matter of formal statement of faith, that He is not absolutely sovereign, that He has not taken that right and power unto Himself, that He's not sitting upon the throne right now and ruling and reigning over all the affairs of man. They are saying that man is the controller of his own destiny, that things fall out by chance, that things happen accidentally, that God has no control over. They're not the only ones. The Jehovah's Witness. I mentioned them the other night. They deny that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. They speak of Him as being an inferior God. They speak of Him as being limited. They speak of Him as being finite. They speak of Him as being just a man that's been exalted a notch or two above the common humanity. They talk about Him as being one who has picked Himself up by the bootstraps and through His labors and through His purity and through His striving after holiness, He has raised Himself up two or three notches above everybody else. And that's where they leave Him. They're not calling Him the mighty God. And they're not speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. And on we could go in talking about different ones. But brethren, just as there are practical ways in which God's people confess that Jesus Christ is the mighty God, that He is the Lord, there are practical ways that people who are phonies, hypocrites, claiming to be disciples of Christ, deny the Lord Jesus Christ this title of the mighty God. Deny Him the deity that is His by nature. I'm talking about practical ways now in which people deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. They deny that Jesus Christ is the mighty God whenever they represent Him as trying to do something and failing. Now, brethren, it don't take just a moment's reflection upon that statement right there. If it is true, and I contend that it is true, and I feel that this verse of Scripture over in 1 Corinthians manifests that to be true, it doesn't take but a moment's reflection upon that to show to you that the vast majority of professed Christianity today are in a practical way denying that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. I say in a practical way, they're saying that the Lord is not the Lord. They're saying that He does not have all power. They're saying that He does not have those attributes that belong alone unto God. They're saying that He doesn't have all knowledge. He doesn't have all wisdom. He doesn't have all authority. He is not the supreme ruler. They talk about Him as trying to do something, but failing, falling short of His goal that He set for Himself. They think that He's come to save the entire world. They think that He's planned to save the entire world. They think that He's trying to save the entire world. They preach about Him like that. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus wants the whole world to be saved. Jesus is doing His best to save every last person that's come upon the face of this earth. And then we know, brethren, by what Jesus Christ has said and what the apostles have said, we know that the great majority of people who grow up in this world go out of this world denying Jesus Christ in a lost condition and perish eternally in hell by what the Word of God says. Well, how does it figure up? How does that total out? It totals out like this. Christ tried and He failed. He attempted and He could not do it. Brethren, I say that's not a God. That being is not worthy of the name God. When people preach that as a characteristic and a way of one whom they worship, they're not ascribing unto Him the name of the mighty God. God that they worship is not the mighty God. The Jesus that they bow to is not the Jesus of the Bible. That shouldn't come in as any great shock to us because, brethren, Paul talks about them preaching another Christ and preaching another Jesus. And there are many antichrists in the world.
and so on. We could go through the Scriptures. Well, let's talk about another way. Whenever people limit His ability by man's will, they're denying Him being the mighty God. Whenever people say that it is of Him that willeth, it is of Him that runneth. Whenever people say that it's because you wouldn't will to come. Whenever they say that it's dependent upon the will of man, whether Christ will be successful in the salvation of those that He's attempting to save. Whenever they say that the whole thing, the entire scheme of redemption, the entire work of the Son of God hinges and turns upon the fickle will of weakling man, that it can be successful or it can be a disaster, it'll be according to what man does about it. Whenever they preach it like that, whenever they talk about it like that, they are denying that this God of salvation is the mighty God. They're exalting the will of man to that throne of supremacy. They're making man's will out to be the sovereign. He's the controller of predestination. He's the controller of all things. He not only determines His own happiness and not only controls His own destiny. Now you think about this. He controls God's happiness, and He controls God's work, and He controls God's success. And brother, when they talk like that, and they tack onto their religion the name of Jesus Christ and the name of God, they are denying that He's the mighty God in a practical way. They deny that He's the mighty God whenever they say that man's help is required, or he can't do it. And brethren, men stand in pulpits and they say, God cannot save you. God will help those that will help themselves. But God can't do anything else for you. God's done all that He can. He's gone so far, and He said, I'm not going to go any further. I can't go any further. I cannot violate your will. If you'll help me, I'll help you. If you'll reach up, I'll reach down. If you'll take hold of me, I'll take hold of you. If you'll take the first step, I'll meet you halfway. If you'll start it, I'll finish it. If you'll start building the bridge, I'll lay the rest of it, and I'll bring you on in. But I can't do it unless you let me. Brethren, it shouldn't take any kind of genius to figure out when they talk about someone like that, they're not referring to Him as being the omnipotent, mighty God, but they're denying that He is. Well, they talk about Jesus Christ like that all the time. Whenever they say that a man can be lost again, even though once Christ has saved him, he can be lost again. He can fall from grace. He can be taken out of the bosom of God. He can be taken out of the hand of Jesus Christ. And the hand of Jesus Christ can be taken out of the hand of God. Whenever they say that a man who has put his trust in Christ, who has come to Jesus Christ, who has been gathered in and held up to the bosom as one of the dear ones of God, can be ripped out or taken out or voluntarily walk out of the possession of God and be lost again so that he shall be damned. Whenever they say that a man can do that, they're saying, in effect, that Jesus Christ is not the mighty God. That God is not the mighty God. But that man is still in control of everything. People deny him to be the mighty God whenever men cling to any other way of salvation rather than salvation totally by grace. And we preach grace, and we preach grace, and we preach grace. And if God gives us breath, and if God gives us life, and we stay up on this earth, and He gives us grace to live here for another 100 years, you'll still be hearing me preaching grace. Salvation altogether by grace. Not any part of works mixed in with it. Because, brethren, if anybody clings to anything else other than salvation totally by the grace of God, they're denying that Jesus Christ is the mighty God.
They're saying He's offering us a way of salvation, but we don't know whether we should trust it or not. We don't know whether it's trustworthy or not. We don't know whether He can actually save us or not. We might like to trust Him, but we'd rather trust ourselves. Surely there's something that I can do. I don't want His help as long as there's something that I can do. And I think I can go about to establish my own righteousness. And I think I can fix a way. And really, I'd rather trust in myself. I'd rather trust in this ceremony. I'd rather trust in this work. I'd rather trust in something that I can do rather than trust in Him. Whenever they talk like that, they're denying that He is the mighty God. And brethren, they not only deny that, they deny His truth, they deny His power, they deny His love, they deny His holiness, they deny all the attributes of God. God says that I am the Savior, there's not any other. God says that there's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. God says that Jesus Christ is the one and the only Savior. Men say, no, He's not. I'm the Savior. The preacher's the Savior. The priest's the Savior. The water's the Savior. Another ceremony's the Savior. Works are my Savior. God has lied. Friend, there's not any way that both of these things or all of these things could be true because they're contradictory. They're saying He's not the mighty God. I said that they deny His power. Well, that's easy to see. They deny His love also. God says that His love is an effectual love. Because He's loved us, He most assuredly saves us. They say He loved us, but His love wasn't effectual. It didn't save everybody that He loved. And on we could go and explain that. But I'll pass on from that to consider why that men will deny Him the name of the mighty God. First of all, brethren, because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And they don't have the first hint of spiritual life. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, or except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That is, he cannot perceive spiritual things. He cannot understand spiritual things. But digging a little deeper into the reason why that people will deny that Jesus Christ is the mighty God is the reason of unbelief. They do not believe. They say they believe the Word of God, but they do not believe the Word of God. The Word of God is plain from first to last. We can go to the Old Testament or we can go to the New. We can start at the front of the New Testament or we can go to the back. We can find it in nearly every page in this book here that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. He said, I'm the first, I'm the last. There's no God besides me. He says that I am the Lord. I am the Almighty God. And on, we can find verses of Scripture on nearly every page here to prove it. They do not believe. They will not attribute unto Jesus Christ the name of the mighty God because of the pride of natural man. We will not have this man to rule over us is the thought that lurks in the mind of every person that denies Jesus Christ as being the mighty God. No matter what he professes, no matter if he stands up before the great congregation and says, oh yes, I am a Christian. Oh yes, Jesus has been my helper. Surely I would not go to heaven if it was not for the help that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm striving and trying and doing all that I can, and along with that I have Jesus Christ, and these things together, by them I hope to enter into eternal life. They can stand up and they can give a glowing testimony about themselves and about Jesus Christ. And that can pacify their pride. But brother, they cannot stand and they cannot admit before men and before God that they're helpless wretches, and if it was not for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd be doomed and damned in hell. They cannot stand and say that He's my only Savior. They cannot say that I just trust in the name of Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone, because they're vain, because they are proud, because they're devil-like in their spirits. Before the Spirit of God regenerates man, that's what all men
or lack. They cannot ascribe unto Jesus the name of the Almighty God because of that natural enmity that's in man towards God. The carnal mind is at enmity to God. It's at variance. It's at hatred. It's at war. It does despise God. It despises all dominion and all authority. It despises all the purity and all that God stands for, all that God is. It hates God. And brother, it just cannot bow before God. The wicked heart is a heart full of rebellion, full of hatred for God, and it's not about to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. It might acknowledge that Jesus Christ is an inferior, but it will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. Well, I know you've heard things like this before. But brethren, these things are important. And I've got another thing that I want to say here. Maybe you've not thought of this. Maybe you've not heard it before. Why do they profess anything then? Why do they profess anything? Why do they tack the name of Jesus onto their religion? Why don't they just say, we worship ourselves. We're our own saviors. There's no other besides us. Every man for himself, every man saves himself. It's by every man's righteousness, and God owes us everything. Why do they talk about the cross of Christ? And why do they gin up themselves to where they can cry tears when they mention the name of Jesus? And why do they sing, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, when they really mean, worthy are we? Why is it? Brethren, it's because of this. Men love heroes. And as long as that's as far as it goes, they're willing to accept that. I'll tell you that Jesus Christ, the superstar, that rock musical, was not the initial presentation of Jesus Christ as a superstar. For a long time, I'm afraid, he's been preached as not the mighty God, but as a hero. Now, people can admire heroes. People can love heroes. And you get this. People can cooperate together with heroes, and they together can share the glory, and they together can share the spotlight, and they can be happy with each other. As long as Jesus Christ is not presented as God, but only as a hero, unregenerate men can stand it, and they can take the name of Jesus Christ. Brethren, they can do that because when it's just a hero that's involved, there's not any binding obligation. After all, if they hadn't helped themselves, well, their hero wouldn't have helped them either. And if they hadn't helped out in their own salvation, their hero couldn't have done it. After all, they share the glory. After all, the credit belongs unto them as well as unto the hero. There's not any binding obligation. But the way that the gospel is presented and the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is preached when he's preached aright, Jesus Christ is their only hope of salvation, and Jesus Christ is their Redeemer, and Jesus Christ is their Savior, and Jesus Christ has bought them, and Jesus Christ owns them, and therefore they are no longer their own. They are enslaved to Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we confess in our religion. That's why I confess to you right now. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I am not my own. I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, that's not what it says. I must glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. Now, you see the difference? He's preached as a hero, no binding obligation. Men can take that. If he's preached as the mighty God, there is the binding obligation. Men absolutely cannot hate that. The natural mind and the natural man hates God and hates God's authority and says that we will not have this man to rule over us. Well, let's consider for a moment the hideous true nature of this sin. What is it? Is it being a little bit confused? Is it some good old boys that are just a little bit off in their theology. Now that's what modern religion wants us to believe, and that's what modern religion wants us to be forced to confess. They don't want us saying it like it is. They don't want us being exclusive. They want us to be what they call charitable and embrace all of these people with all their idiotic schemes of redemption and all of their filthy and vile ways of robbing glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. They want us to say that they're God's people, they're all right, they're just a little mixed up, and they're just a little bit confused. Ask me what their sin is. Their sin is idolatry. Their sin is will worship. Their sin is human worship. Their sin is taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Now you think about it for a moment. God said that I am the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They say, we've got to...